Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. We've spent quite a bit of time talking about the book of Romans, the first eight chapters, with Dr. Mike Middendorf. And in the course of those conversations, we've answered a lot of questions about the text of the book of Romans, but we've also left a lot of questions unanswered. Some bigger questions, more broad questions about the book of Romans you may have, or something specific about Romans chapters 1 through 8. We have set aside this conclusion of our series on Romans chapter 1 through 8 to take those questions and comments and to discuss a little something that we'll get to at the very beginning, and that is the so-called new perspective on Paul. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, the listener with the best question or comment during this hour on Romans chapters 1 through 8 will receive the Concordia commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send those questions or comments via email. We get them right here in the studio in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet @issuesetc, or we've left space at our Facebook fan page for your questions or comments on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the Concordia commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Mike, welcome back.
Thank you. It's great to be here again. This should be really enjoyable.
I don't want to give you a really hard question to begin with, but I think I have to, because, or maybe you can make it easier to understand. One of the most confusing things I have ever discussed here on the air with very learned scholars, and I don't know if we've talked about it before or not, I would include you among those learned scholars, is the so-called new perspective on Paul. I've even talked to N.T. Wright about the new perspective on Paul and came away a little more confused than I was when we began that conversation. What is it, and what are your concerns, if any, about it?
Yeah, it's a great question, and that's really been one of the dominant things in Pauline studies in the last half of the 20th century. Essentially, it came out questioning that we've maybe been reading Paul a little bit too much through Luther or Lutheran spectacles, is one of the favorite ways I've heard it worded. And scholars like Christopher Stendahl and E.P. Sanders kind of championed this, and they said instead of doing so, which they argue got us off track of hearing Paul due to too much Luther influence, we need to get back and hear the letter in its original first century context. And I would say there's some value to that approach. I quote Lenski in my introduction, who says that the main theme of Romans is the sinner's personal justification before God. And I kind of counter that a little bit by saying Romans isn't about personal, individual, and also it's not really about us, it's more about God. So there are some proper kind of things, if we just narrowly read Romans in that way, that perhaps get us a little off track from what Paul is emphasizing. However, their main challenge is that Paul is mischaracterizing or misrepresenting particularly the law-abiding Jews in his letters. And that, of course, is very problematic, and as I try to demonstrate in the commentary, also inaccurate, that Paul is countering particularly a Pharisaic approach to God through works of the law. And that was dominant, as the Gospels show us, and Jesus often encountered. And very important that Paul speaks against that with his classic expressions of the Gospel, particularly in Galatians and Romans.
Two questions in that respect. What difference does it make? Say someone takes the kind of goes full bore on the new perspective and says, let's remove Luther from the equation, and then let's go back and ask the question, did Paul really understand the Jews of his day, or did he intentionally misrepresent their position? And I adopt that position. What difference does it make for my reading of the book of Romans?
I'd probably say two things. One, to assert that we know first century Pharisaic thought better than Paul is just kind of a ridiculous thing to consider, him having, of course, been a Pharisee of Pharisees and living in the first century. Clearly, he knows what it was and taught better than any of us can try to grasp later in the 21st century. But, I mean, it really challenges the kind of law-gospel paradigm that sits at the heart of the Lutheran understanding of the God of the Scriptures and is accurate to how Paul articulates, particularly righteousness before God, in these two avenues. So I think if Paul is mischaracterizing, you have problems with inspiration and the, you know, accuracy of what he's actually saying as the Word of God to us. But again, a deeper kind of issue about relationship with God, and the law approach to God certainly wasn't unique to first century Pharisaic Jews, but has always been a problem throughout the history of humanity that needs to be attacked, taken apart, as Paul does so beautifully in Romans, so that we might receive the gospel in its fullness.
The other question I have with regard to that new perspective is there seems to be an unstated presupposition in that position that Luther's interpretation of the book of Romans was somehow idiosyncratic. It was kind of special to Luther, or it was something completely unique to Luther and maybe out of context of Paul's actual letter. What are your thoughts there?
Right. I kind of toy with that also in the introduction. We shouldn't pretend Paul wrote Romans to a 16th century Augustinian monk. He clearly didn't. That doesn't mean, however, that Luther misunderstood the letter. So I kind of try to argue that Paul's main focus is on God and his righteousness that comes to us and is for all people in Christ Jesus. And the way he speaks of God and his righteousness in Romans just spoke powerfully to Luther in his situation, as it did Augustine and Wesley and so on. So, try to read Paul and hear Romans in its first century context. Did Luther then properly understand its message and apply it to his own life? Absolutely so. But I think it's hearing it in the first century is an important kind of point the new perspective folks bring up. And then it can also, of course, speak to us as it has to people throughout time.
So really, I mean, what you take away from the new perspective is perhaps a reminder that we ought to always read all of Scripture in its historical context, which is really nothing other than one of the great championing issues for Luther, the historical grammatical method of interpreting Scripture.
Exactly. And there, you know, we should hear Romans as a contextual letter, too. There's been a tendency. Melanchthon spoke of it as a compendium of Christian theology, as if it's just kind of a generic doctrine book. And while it does have a lot of great doctrines in it, it is a letter written to a specific group of Christians in the first century. And it's important, as Luther would say, and you just stated, we need to hear it in its original context first and try to understand its meaning there, and then, of course, go on and apply it and hear it in our own lives.
John is listening in St. Louis. John, thanks for waiting on the line.
Hi, good afternoon. Your guest kind of made my point for me, I think. I find referring to this piece as the Book of Romans, I find that very sterile. It's really a letter of St. Paul to the Romans. It's not the Book of Romans, the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. I think the Book of Romans is rather sterile.
John, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in St. Louis. What are your thoughts there, Dr. Middendorf?
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, I like to say that if Paul wrote it today, the book would be The Righteous Person Will Live from Faith, as he quotes from Habakkuk in chapter 2. But correct, to talk about any of these as books is kind of misleading in that the Bible has all these different documents in them of various genres and so on. And, right, Paul's documents in the Scriptures are actual letters, and the attractive thing is we get to read their mail. But it is their mail, and we need to hear it, you know, very lively in its own context first before we just treat it as some dry, generic book of doctrine up on a shelf.
You said something a moment ago that intrigued me, still on that subject of the new perspective, which you said for us to suppose that we understand first century Phariseeism, that is the party, the religious party of the Pharisees, better than St. Paul, is somewhat ridiculous. Talk about what we know of Paul in terms of his pedigree for not only understanding, but actually critiquing the Pharisaical reading of Holy Scripture.
Yeah, and I like how you say that, the Pharisaical reading. Paul talks, of course, about his upbringing and that he's trained in Jerusalem, a Pharisee of Pharisees under Gamaliel, which clearly puts him, you know, at the very center of the Jewish faith and a prominent Pharisee teacher as one of his own. That's important. I think there, though, one corrective of the new perspective is we shouldn't talk about a monolithic first century Judaism as if every Jew and every Jewish teacher taught the kind of works of the law approach to God that a Pharisee typically adopted and expressed. So we have Sadducees and we have Essenes and we have Zealots and we have the faithful remnant, people like Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna in the temple, who are, we would, I think, say, you know, receiving by faith in God's promise and looking forward to its fulfillment in the Messiah. But Paul, you know, spent a great deal of time in Jerusalem immersed in the various parties and factions, but clearly adhered to and experienced personally and knew very well the Pharisaic approach, which I think Romans 7:7-11, he now looks back and sees, you know, as a trap, as a misuse and misapplication of the law that deceived him as a Pharisee.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. We're concluding our series on Romans chapters 1 through 8 on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 4th. We're taking your questions and your comments. Any question or comment you have on the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is more than welcome as we come to you live this Wednesday afternoon, 1-877-623-6943. Giving away a copy of Dr. Mike Middendorf's latest Concordia commentary series on Romans chapters 1 through 8. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or facebook.com/issuesETC.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, September the 4th, giving away a copy of the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8 by our guest, Dr. Mike Middendorf, concluding our series on the first 8 chapters of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. 1-877-623-6943 is our call-in number, 877-623-MY-IE. You can send us an email with that question or comment, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave your question or comment at our Facebook fan page where we have left space for you to do so, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. I had one more question on the whole Pharisee issue with Paul. Paul and Jesus, I think often maybe advocates of the New Perspective and others believe that somehow they got a better source of material. I can't think of a better source of material historically than contemporaneous. One is a public critic of the Pharisee party. The other one is a former member of the Pharisee party, both writing contemporaneously about a party that actually exists when they're writing about it. That seems the best source of material for what the Pharisaical party of first century Judaism actually did believe.
Yes, unless you practice historical criticism and are a form critic and so on. And many of these scholars don't take the Gospels as, you know, accurate portrayals of what Jesus really said and do, but later creations by the church after the split with the synagogue happened. So they more or less created the anti-Pharisee Jesus in order to, you know, strike back kind of at their enemies. Now, again, that's not a proper understanding of inspiration or how we ought to read the scriptures, but that's how these scholars can deal with the Gospels. Their problem comes with Paul, who, you know, virtually everyone acknowledges Romans and Galatians are by the actual Apostle Paul, and so then the need is to somehow take apart, explain away the depiction of the Pharisees and the works of the law approach in Paul.
Here's a question, kind of picking up on some of the finer points of both the New Perspective, but also of our general study of the first eight chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. John Holden, Citrus Heights, California, says, please explain, and this is a big order here, Dr. Middendorf, please explain the different way that Paul uses the word law, the Greek nomos, in Romans, and why it's important to understand those definition distinctions as we read the first half of the book. It's a great question, by the way, John Holden. Thanks for listening in California.
It is, and my easy answer might be that I'm going to do an excursus on the law in chapter 13, and I haven't written that yet, so I haven't put all this together. But obviously, it's a huge issue, and scholars aren't unified. The main point I try to stress is that nomos is the Greek word chosen in the Septuagint and generally elsewhere to translate the Hebrew Torah. In other words, the first five books of Moses, Torah in Hebrew, becomes nomos in the Septuagint. Now, to me, that betrays a little bit of Pharisaic thinking about the scriptures. A Pharisee would say the main reason we got the Torah is because it gives us the laws, the commands. So then that's the Greek word they use, somewhat inaccurately, for the Torah. However, Paul dominantly uses nomos to talk about the do's and the don'ts explicitly, just the category of what God commands in contrast to God's promise. So there's the law gospel approach. Chapter 3, verse 21 is kind of the classic statement that apart from the law understood as works, the righteousness of God has been revealed and testified to by the law. So there in that verse, the first one talks of the do's and the don'ts in the law, but that the Torah and the prophets testify, Paul says, to this good news promised to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, received through faith. So it's tough because there's different reference for that term nomos, a broader and a narrower one in Paul's use as well as in the rest of the New Testament.
So it can mean in kind of Pharisaical parlance for Paul, it can mean the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. That's being the Old Testament being broken up into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So it's the first part. It can mean the law in sense of kind of summary of the Decalogue or of all moral edicts by God. Is that accurate?
Correct. And the Pharisees would have counted up eventually 613 do's and don'ts in the first five books, the books of Moses. And then there's another stretch where some scholars argue in chapter 8, the first couple verses, and also at the end of chapter 3, that Paul sometimes just uses nomos to refer to a principle, like, is it through works? No, but through the principle of faith. I kind of try to counter that I think for Paul, Namas Ice has a scriptural referent of some kind, and that the Namas, the Torah of faith, is there as he goes on from chapter 3 into 4 to show that it's rooted in the account of Abraham.
Okay, so that might be, because often the translation's hard here, because someone who doesn't have access to the original language may not realize that there are several places in the book of Romans where Paul is using exactly the same vocable, the word, in the same sentence with rather distinct meanings. And that one where he says, where is boasting? Is it excluded? On what principle? Is that also a use of the word nomos?
Correct. Through what kind of law? Through what kind of understanding of Scripture? Through understanding Scripture as works or as understanding it through faith? And that's, again, the great contrast that he develops in chapter 4 with Abraham, who's obviously in the Old Testament himself.
Now, there's another use of that word, but we've talked about it in the course of our series, but I'd like you to explain it again for our listeners, and that is the phrase works of the law. What's special about that for Paul? What does he mean by that term of art?
Yeah, that ties in nicely the question with what we were talking about earlier, that Paul kind of lays out, you know, two avenues or approaches in relationship before God, and one can be me working toward God, and the mode or means there is through works of the law, me working toward God for righteousness, and that for him, of course, is the opposite of through faith. So there is evidence of Jews talking about works of the law in the sense that Paul kind of takes apart in Romans, and there's an excursus on that as well in the commentary. I think the questioner also kind of referenced chapter 2, and we mentioned this before, too, that even apart from the revealed Torah, there is the work of the law that's written in the heart. And again, that's a limited. He's not saying the whole law, but verse 15 of chapter 2, the work of the law, that is the basic moral teachings of it, are on the heart of those even without the revealed law.
So a particular question here, when he says something like the law, I hope I get my words right, the law taking the occasion of sin killed me, or is the law now sin? What definition should we find there?
Yeah, in chapter 7, he pretty much synonymously uses law and commandment. Verse 10 is a great example, so that as he works through that in actually verse 10 and verse 12 as well, that the nummus he's using is kind of the typical trademark Pauline use, the do's and the don'ts that are contained in the Torah, equivalent for him to the commandments.
Matthew in Niles, Illinois, has a question. He says, according to Romans, there is much advantage to being a Jew in every way, quoting chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, because of the oracles of God coming through the descendants of Abraham. Later, Paul teaches us that those who are truly descendants of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham, chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, even though I cannot trace my family tree to Abraham, when I read Holy Scripture, am I to consider myself an Israelite because of my faith? In what way am I an Israelite? And in what way am I not, he asks.
That's a great question, and it kind of anticipates why Paul, after writing things like he cites, has to go on and do Romans 9, 10, and 11, where I've spent most all of my summer. Paul's dealing with Abraham says that relationship with God is faith in the promise. It's not circumcision. It's not dependent on works or the law, which hadn't been given yet in revealed form, and so that then all those with faith are offspring of Abraham. And then just after that in verse 18, that even the promise to Abraham wasn't just for ethnic Israel, but he would be father of many nations. And so there you get a pointing toward even the Gentiles being included among the family of Abraham through faith. So, are we an Israelite? That's a tough way of wording the question, and Romans 11:26 kind of has this, all Israel will be saved. And I read that in light of the olive tree story he tells earlier in chapter 11, that Paul's understanding of this mystery of God is that Gentiles get grafted, as it were, into the tree Israel and become sharers of that through faith. So he, that's a tough one. I don't know if he would describe us as Israelites, but perhaps Gentiles grafted into God's family tree, the tree of Father Abraham, through faith.
So we would certainly be children of Abraham for Paul.
Correct, yeah, and even better, adopted to children of God, as he says in chapter 8. But correct, that puts us in the family of faith of Father Abraham. And so the ethnic thing isn't something he tries to say, well, if you're a Gentile, you have to become an Israelite, but that God's promise in Christ is for Jew and Gentile alike, and kind of the ethnic distinction of the Old Testament is transcended or overcome so that Gentiles can be grafted into that family as well.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest another half hour, concluding our series on Romans chapters 1 through 8. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. We'll be right back.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden. Egypt.
France. Turkey.
Japan. Australia.
Canada. United Kingdom. Hong Kong.
Austria. Finland. Malaysia.
Singapore. Bulgaria.
Korea. Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand. Kuwait.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Yeah, Oktoberfest. Not in Munich, but in Kewaunee, Illinois, at St. Paul's, Sunday, October 13th to the 15th. If you've never been, you really need to come. It's the best party on the block. And our guest this year is Pastor Todd Wilkin of Issues Etc. We have worship and music, a speaker, and then brats and beer and laughter and loads of fun. Call us at 309-852-2461. Leave your name and phone number, and we'll get back to you. Yeah, Oktoberfest.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
The hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," sung by the National Lutheran Choir and playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. We call it Sacred Music for the World. It's there 24/7, 365 days a year. It's the best sacred music you will hear, and it follows the course of the church year as well. LutheranPublicRadio.org, Sacred Music for the World. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about and concluding our series on the first eight chapters of the book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. I have a question about one other big problem that some people have with the book of Romans. And they tend to, and you know this well, Dr. Middendorf, they tend to pit Paul against James. You actually write about this in the course of the commentary, and you let Abraham kind of be the bridge between the two men, between the apparent contradiction between Paul and James. What's the apparent contradiction, and how do you think it's rightly understood?
The easy contradiction is Paul saying we're justified or declared righteous from faith apart from works of the law, and then James coming along and saying that that it's a matter of faith and works, and that faith without works is dead and will not save. The great thing is they both use Abraham as kind of their primary example to prove their point. And again, I love the chronology of the narrative in Genesis kind of solves this for us. Both James and Paul quote Genesis 15:6, where Abraham's declared righteous because he believed God, and then the works follow. But he's declared righteous in chapter 15 before and apart from any of the works. That would be Paul's emphasis, even before circumcision. And the law hadn't been revealed yet, so that's not in play either. And then Abraham's life, imperfect as it was, which followed, he has numerous problems, showed forth, though, the faith that he had. So that when he almost offers up Isaac, you know, that's many years and several chapters later. That is evidence of his faith producing fruit in good works. But again, the righteous declaration is already well before that in chapter 15.
So there is no conflict.
Again, I like the contextual point we were discussing earlier that no, but Paul and James are writing to two different contexts, and so they're speaking to those situations in a direct way, and we need to hear those arguments made in light of the problem or situation being addressed. So Paul is clearly trying to counter the notion of righteousness comes from works or from faith and works. It doesn't. It's faith apart from works. James is writing perhaps to some people who are kind of complacent and lackadaisical and just say, well, I have faith, so nothing else matters at all. And James is saying, no, that a living faith produces or brings forth works in life.
Mark in Hot Springs, Arkansas says, please have Dr. Middendorf comment on Romans chapters 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I will never forget President George W. Bush right after the 9/11 tragedies in the service in the National Cathedral, read this great section of Scripture and omitted which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As much as I love George W. Bush, I cringed at the time. Then again, when Tony Blair read the same passage with the same omission. Why is it important that the love of God be qualified by that relative phrase, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord?
First of all, just to quote Paul accurately and not take his words, you know, just a bit or piece out of context. But clearly, I mean, that's Paul's expression of the gospel is that love is ours, yes, love of God, but it's in Christ Jesus. In chapter 8 there, he kind of frames the very last section with verse 35, who will separate us from the love of the Christ, the love of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And then when he comes to the end, he does what Greek typically does. You lay out the noun first, and then you modify it with kind of an adjectival phrase afterward. And there he very explicitly says, from the love of God, and then he puts the, going back to love, it's the in Christ Jesus our Lord, love. It's not a generic love. It's not simply God's love, but it's a love always rooted in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think, you know, if you're going to read a verse, read the whole verse and let it say what it says. And again, I'm sure for political kind of reasons, perhaps, they were trying to tone it down and let it seem more vague. But I think Paul's language there and elsewhere won't really let us do that.
Cheryl listens in Indianapolis. She says, I appreciate the way Paul teaches us about baptism in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. The process of being buried with Christ through baptism reminds me of what our Heavenly Father does with a caterpillar when its form melts to liquid and its DNA is reorganized into a butterfly in the chrysalis. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, not being a science professor, I'd have to look into that more, but it seems like a good kind of metaphor example. All of them perhaps somewhat fall short. But the great thing is, right, God doesn't trash us and have to create a brand new us. He takes who we are, buries us with Christ by baptism into death, and then raises us to walk in what I call life's renewal, so that he renews and restores us as he promises to do with all creation in chapter 8. So that's kind of a neat picture. There is, though, kind of the are we butterflies now in that analogy? And the answer is, well, now and not yet. We are raised to walk in this renewed life, but at this point he later says that since we died with Christ in baptism, we believe presently that we future will live with him. So there's a fullness of that new life that we have yet to experience, but that we now have by faith and can start to walk in. So the transformation in that language isn't complete yet. It's a now, not yet kind of a depiction of it.
I wanted to address one of those things again, because you made a lot of the kind of death and life. And those, what some people call paradoxes, which, to my way of thinking, aren't genuine paradoxes, at least for Paul. I don't think Paul would say, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, a paradox. He would say, this is what you are right now. And it is because you are simultaneously saint and sinner that this is really who you are right now. This is not a mind puzzle. This is an accurate description of what the Christian is. What do you think?
Yeah, correct. And then, right, paradox sounds like a contradiction, but no, it's more a tension that being raised to walk in that renewed life means that you're now freed to battle sin. So again, you know, I love the verse I just quoted that he talks about a past reality, died with Christ in baptism, a present experience as we believe, but there's also a future not yet to come. And what he's doing there is kind of speaking against the typical Jewish view from how we understand it, is that this age would exist when the Messiah came, this age would be gone, and it would be purely age to come. Paul, however, kind of speaks of, well, the age to come is here, but this present age is still here at the same time. So we live in both ages at this point, so that causes the tension of striving to live by faith, looking forward to when we will live by sight as well with Christ.
A really big question from Jeff in Clarksville, Maryland. You have about a minute or so to start your response, Dr. Middendorf. Why, particularly in light of Romans 5, is it incorrect to speak of justification as something that is limited only to believers, as something that has no objective or universal application distinct from, say, redemption or atonement? With about a minute, begin a response. We'll pick it up on the other side.
All right, thanks. Yeah. I think we need to just kind of categorize what we're talking about. Particularly in the Lutheran tradition, we talk about justification by faith in two ways. One is the gospel in all its expressions, in all its manifestations, and then we talk about justification as one metaphor, kind of the forensic legal expression of that that dominates Romans and Galatians. So we can ask the broader question about justification, and is that then the umbrella category that fits the other kind of distinction of redemption, atonement, or in Romans 5, reconciliation that Paul talks about? And there I would say, yes, all the world, but then there's a narrower subjective understanding too.
We'll take that up on the other side of the break. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. The conclusion of our series on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues, etc. 300.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, presents a new book of essays in honor of Daniel Preuss. It's titled Proper Christum, Christ at the Center. This new hardcover book will be out in November and features essays from Issues Etc. regular guests, Matt Harrison, Scott Murray, David Scare, and others. You can save $10 by advance ordering in August or $5 by pre-ordering in September. Check out Proper Christum, Christ at the Center at shop.logia.org. Folks, if you have enjoyed our seven-part series on the Book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Real Reformation Radio. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also make a financial contribution by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. and send it to Issues, etc. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. That's Issues, etc. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for supporting us during the difficult summer months. I left you hanging there at the break with a big question, and you got well through the first part of the answer, talking about what would normally be called objective justification, very clear in Paul's teaching. But you said going into the break, there's also a subjective side to this concept as well. Where do we find it in Romans? How would you explain it?
Well, the objective in the latter half of chapter 5, he uses terms like through the one trespass results in condemnation for all people, that's Adam, thus also, I'm chapter 5, verse 18, thus also what was through one righteous act, Christ, results in the present coming righteousness of life for all people. So as with reconciliation, he can kind of use it in both ways. God reconciled the world in Christ. I use the analogy of the bill is paid for everybody, but the benefits of that then are received through faith. So in most of Romans, when Paul talks faith declared righteous, it's more the subjective part, but he does, particularly there at the end of chapter 5, speak of what Christ accomplished as, you know, winning, earning, declaring a life for all people, objectively, everybody, but then to be received through faith, subjective. So they're both there. I love the 2 Corinthians 5 probably does the reconciliation metaphor, both aspects in verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The very next verse, B, be reconciled to God, objective, subjective. So both there with both kind of ways of talking or metaphors in Paul, and probably the clearest objective justification, as the question asked, is in the second half of chapter 5.
A question from Thomas in Enid, Oklahoma. He says, it seems to me that the opening chapters of Romans flow in much the same way as the early portion of the Augsburg Confession, that seminal confession of the 16th century Lutheran confessors, in terms of the way the arguments are ordered and built upon one another. For instance, Article 1 of God coincides, he thinks, nicely with Romans chapters 1, 18 through 20 and following. Article 2 of Original Sin, Romans chapter 1 from verse 21 on through 320. Let's see, Article 3 of the Son of God, Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26, and then Article 4, Justification, Romans 3, 21 through 5, the middle there. He says, this element of similarity is amazing to me. Could Dr. Middendorf comment on it?
Sure, that is quite remarkable, and I have to say that, you know, working through the confessions and their use of Romans, writing the first volume, has just been extraordinary, and not that I didn't appreciate the confessions before, but just my appreciation for what they did in the 16th century has just grown tremendously. Yeah, as Paul lays out his argument in Romans, it kind of sounds, as it did to Melanchthon, as kind of a compendium of Christian theology in the same order as the Augsburg Confession progresses. I would even put more of God, even in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 20, if the questioner wants to go there. But again, in those opening verses, 1 to 17, you get this powerful explanation of the gospel, even right off the bat in verses 2, 3, and 4. It's kind of a great foretaste of what is to come, perhaps, in Romans. But yeah, the progression matches pretty well. As it continues on, it doesn't perhaps line up quite as beautifully as it does there, but that's a great observation.
Herman is listening in Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you. Dr. Middendorf, a while ago, Pastor Wilken mentioned about reconciling Paul and James, and you mentioned through the example of faith in Abraham being counted righteous. Could another lane on that bridge be in John chapter 6, verses 28 to 29, where the Israelites around Jesus ask him what must be do to be doing the works of God, and Jesus replies, compressing it into the singular of to believe in the one whom God has sent, meaning himself.
What are your thoughts there, Dr. Middendorf? Thanks, Herman.
Yeah, I love that passage. I worked with the previous gathering, the one in New Orleans, and the theme was We Believe, and it was out of the Gospel of John, and that's a great observation. I just love that text where the work God requires is kind of in Christ the work God does. And so believing in Christ is the work of God, and there you have a nice playing on a genitive form. Is it the work we do toward God, or is it God's work toward us? And I think Jesus in John there kind of twists it from a Pharisee view of this is my work toward God, but instead it's God's work toward us that we believe in the one he sent. Understood in that way, yes, what Abraham does in chapter 15 is God's work, believing in the promise of the one to come. And then as Abraham lives that out and stumbles and fumbles somewhat in his daily life, Paul says in chapter 4, he doesn't waver into unbelief. He keeps the faith, and he also then manifests that in his works that are according to God's will.
In the final few minutes that we have here, Dr. Middendorf, I want to maintain what we said here at the beginning of this conversation today, that Paul's letter to the Romans needs to be read in its historical context. We never want to forget that it isn't a systematic textbook, but is in fact the apostle writing to beloved Christians there. That becomes even more evident the farther we'll get into the book in latter chapters. But at the same time, it does serve as a very useful, perhaps even essential, interpretive key for the New Testament. A way to it has been recognized that this is first century Christianity. It's not just Paul's idea of what Christians ought to be. This is in fact the real deal in first century Christianity. Speak on that for a bit, if you would.
Sure, and the final section of my introduction is titled A Contextual Letter with Universal Application. And so it's just extraordinary that as Paul writes to those first century Christians and speaks about them, he just keeps using this language that is applicable to each, every, all. A Greek word he uses more than 70 times in the letters. He talks about Jew and Gentile, another way of talking about everybody. And so while it's contextual, he's writing as an apostle inspired by the Spirit and speaking to those people in Rome, but because of the way he forms the argument, it's just been an applicable letter to each, every, all people individually and generally throughout time. So it's just a great observation of the letter, and I think explains why it's just had this powerful impact through the life of the church.
Even liberal Bible scholars are forced to take Paul's testimony of first century Christianity very seriously, almost to the degree, no, in fact, often to the degree, that they will try and pit Paul against Jesus. They'll say Jesus was the original kind of teacher of Christianity. Then Paul came along, and what we have in the rest of the New Testament is Pauline ideas, not those of Jesus Christ. How would you respond to that with 1 minute?
That Paul says this message he received by direct revelation from Jesus Christ in Galatians, that his testimony is all toward Jesus Christ. So, right, in scholarship there is, Jesus was the primitive Galilean rabbi teacher, and then Paul developed into this great Christ, Messiah, Lord, God figure, whose death and resurrection apply to everybody. It's clearly just another great both-and. We have Jesus' words in the Gospels, which coincide with what Paul develops later in his letters, and it's just a way to appreciate the fullness of what God's done for us in Christ, which is all Paul is about.
Thomas in Oklahoma, send your mailing address to us, if you would, talkback@issuesetc.org. We will send you the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, California, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Mike, thank you very much for being our guest and for all the time that you've given us during the series.
You're welcome. It's been great, and thanks to the questions today. They were outstanding, and as Paul ends Romans, we'll just say to God be the glory.
I cannot highly recommend a commentary. This one is one of those that, as a pastor of some 2+ decades, I look back and I wish I had had this on my shelf for those 2 decades. Now, it's only come to my shelf in the last couple weeks, but that's fine. I'll use it for the rest of my ministry, and that's my highest recommendation for Dr. Mike Middendorf's Concordia Commentary on Romans chapter 1 through 8. It is a commentary that I will go to again and again through the rest of my ministry in not only study the book of Romans, but also how the book of Romans is used to interpret the rest of the Bible. Find out more about this commentary at our website, issuesetc.org, or click Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House and order one. You will not regret doing so. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have a special 3-hour live broadcast beginning at 2 Central. So tune in at issuesetc.org and begin listening at 2 Central tomorrow. We'll discuss Confession and Absolution with Pastor Stephen Parks. We'll continue our series on the Liturgy of Baptism with Pastor Will Whedon. And we'll talk with Dr. Peter Scare about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we'll also have Pastor Ted Giese review the new Woody Allen movie called Blue Jasmine. That's all tomorrow on Issues Etc. with a special live broadcast, 3 hours beginning at 2 Central. Paul intends to explain himself, his theology, what he preaches, in essence, his apostolic ministry to these Romans he hopes to visit, who already believe in Jesus Christ, but he wants to make clear what it is he teaches. And in doing so, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes it clear what all of Scripture teaches. And he gives us that framework for rightly understanding everything Scripture teaches there in the book of Romans, centered upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. I'll talk with you tomorrow.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Does your belief in God and His Word mean that you need to reject all of science? Is there a faithful way to integrate science and faith? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible. You can purchase this $5 book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.